here in the sanctuary with us, and you can follow along in a Bible or on your handheld device as I preach. Grab your Bible at this point. I'm using the English Standard Version. Tori will read out of the ESV, and I'm using it to preach from. That's the blue letter, the blue covered Bible in your pew rack. We have a couple translations. The blue Bibles are the ESV if you want to follow along with the same translation I'll be using. Tori's going to read two scriptures for us, which will provide the basis of the message today in this series through Hebrews. He's going to begin by reading 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. Just one verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 56. Then Tori's going to read from the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 13 now, saints, the last chapter in Hebrews, though I reserve the right to backtrack in some of my forthcoming messages, as I like to do. Hebrews 13, 1 through 5 will be our main scripture for this message today. Let's give our full attention and respect to the reading of God's eternal word.
First Corinthians 15, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And then if you turn to Hebrews 13, we're going to read 1 through 5. Verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Okay, saints, just to remind you, there at the end of chapter 12, there in Hebrews, we've been lifted up into heaven there at the end of chapter 12. The author is reminded us that our inheritance, our eternal inheritance, is an unshakable kingdom. Look there at the last two verses of chapter 12, just to give you a little context for our study today. So look at verses 28 and 29. Tori didn't read these verses, but look at chapter 12, 28 and 29. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Do you see that last line there in verse 29? It says, our God is a consuming fire. The author is reminding us that everything in this present world will be destroyed by fire when Christ returns at his second coming. So, to live for this world or place our hope in this world is foolishness. We're to live for the world to come. The author of Hebrews has been talking about that in chapter 12. And in fact, the author reiterates this same point, if you have a Bible there in front of you, in chapter 13, verse 14. So if you look in chapter 13, verse 14, the author says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. In other words, we seek the heavenly, eternal city, the New Jerusalem. But presently, saints, I don't have to tell you this, presently, we still live in this passing away world. We're still here in this passing away world. So what do we do to be doing what God's word is calling us to do there at the end of chapter 12, in chapter 12, verse 28? What do we do in this present passing away world to offer to God acceptable worship? How do we acceptably worship God in this present world with reverence and awe? Well, saints, the author of Hebrews tells us what we're to do in chapter 13. He tells us what acceptable worship to God is in this present passing away world. Acceptable worship to God is this, saints. It's to seek to live Holy Spirit-empowered lives in this world. Lives flowing out of Christ, salvation in us. It's being who we really are in Christ, God's holy people. This is true spiritual worship. So look at chapter 13 now. These first five verses that Tori read for us. Here in these first five verses of chapter 13, the author of Hebrews exhorts us to, verse 1, to let brotherly love continue. And to, verse 2, show hospitality to strangers. And to, verse 3, remember those who are in prison. And to, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And to, verse 5, to keep our lives free from the love of money, and so on. This last chapter of this sermon letter, all the way to verse 17, is full of exhortations. And saints, with these exhortations, God is calling us to offer acceptable worship to Him by living Holy Spirit-empowered lives in this present world. Again, lives flowing out of Christ's salvation in us. Remember, saints, the Bible teaches us that this is the way we're to have the greatest influence on this dark, decaying, passing away world, by being who we really are in Christ, by letting Christ's light and life exhibit itself in us and through us in our everyday lives. By, for instance, letting brotherly love, authentic brotherly love, continue. And by showing hospitality to strangers. And by keeping our lives free from the love of money and so on. Saints, I'm just going to remind you, I hope you got to listen to the midweek Bible study, we have the greatest influence in this present world not by gaining political power. We have the greatest influence, the optimal influence on this present world, again, by being who we really are in Christ, by our Christian character, exhibiting the light and life of our sanctification on this present world and in this present world. By being who Jesus says we really are in His Beatitudes. Remember, the Beatitudes, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not directing us to be something. He's telling us who we really are in Christ. He's describing true Christian character that's being formed in us through sanctification. So we have the greatest optimal influence in this dark, decaying world by being poor in spirit, knowing that our empowerment and our life comes from Christ, by mourning over our sin, by being meek, by hungering and thirsting after righteousness, by being merciful, by being single-hearted, by having, again, a pure heart, as Jesus puts it, by being peacemakers, and by suffering for righteousness' sake and rejoicing in it. Jesus says this is how we're salt and light in this present world. That's what He's talking about in the Beatitudes. Not by trying to gain political influence, saints. As Jonathan Cruz says in his book on the Beatitudes, titled Paradox People, which I've recommended to you. It's a new book, just came out this year. Jonathan Cruz, Paradox People. He says, quote, "It's a sad day when Christians think that living like Christ in the world is not enough for the world." Okay, it's a sad day. And in many areas and parts of evangelical Christianity, we've arrived at that day here in America. But here's the big issue, saints. Here's the big issue of sanctification. How do we do this? So you may be thinking, okay, agreed, Pastor, I agree. This is definitely the way we're to offer God acceptable worship in this present passing away world. By fulfilling God's commandments, by living Holy Spirit-empowered lives. But how do we do this? You may be thinking, every time I make a resolve to live more holy in a particular area of my life, I fail. Instead of making progress in holiness, the work of the flesh becomes more ingrained in my life as I try to be more holy. Now, saints, if this has been your experience up to this point in your Christian life, in trying to be more holy before God, if your experience has been futility and failure, let me say this to you. You're in very good company. You're in excellent company. Listen to the Apostle Paul's testimony in this regard. Tori didn't read this for us. This is from Romans chapter 7. And I want to read for you verses 18 through 24. Romans 7, 18 through 24. If you want to follow along in the Bible. Okay? This is the Apostle Paul. It's autobiographical. He's talking about a previous time in his Christian life. And he says, picking up in Romans 7, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." In the famous verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Saints, if this has ever been your experience in trying to be more holy before God in some area or areas of your life, I'll say it again, you're in very, very good company. We're in company with an apostle, with the Apostle Paul. Actually, I think this has been the experience of every Christian until we begin to learn how God sanctifies us. See, saints, the Apostle Paul is describing there in Romans chapter 7 the futile result when we try to make ourselves holy by the law, by trying to obey God's commandments using our own resources. See, this is why the Apostle Paul got so worked up when the false teachers infiltrated the churches he had planted in Galatia. His letter to the Galatians is a letter to the churches there in the Roman region of Galatia that he and Barnabas had planted on their first missionary trip. These false teachers were teaching the new believers in Galatia that he had converted by preaching the gospel. These false teachers were teaching the new believers in Galatia that now that they were saved, the way that they were to be sanctified was to set to work obeying God's law. Yes, these false teachers were saying, you were saved by God's grace, but now in order to be sanctified, in order to grow in holiness, you have to set about obeying God's law, beginning with being circumcised. And the Apostle Paul gets word that this is what's happening in these churches in Galatia that he's planted, that he's evangelized. And saints, he goes ballistic with righteous indignation. That's what the book of Galatians is. The Apostle Paul famously asks the believers in Galatia in chapter 3, verse 3, Galatians 3, verse 3, he asks them, Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's great. The Apostle Paul knew that the way that they were trying to be sanctified, and the way these false teachers were saying that they were to be sanctified, the Apostle Paul knew this way of sanctification didn't work. He knew this from the gospel that was now part of him. And he also knew this because he had tried it himself, like I believe every Christian has. There in the second half of Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is describing his autobiographical experience before he discovered the gospel mystery of sanctification, as the Puritan Walter Marshall calls it. Saints, the gospel mystery of sanctification is this. We're sanctified by God, made progressively holy by God, in the same way that we were saved by God, by faith in Christ, by hearing and believing the gospel, not by works of the law. Now, after describing his previously unsuccessful endeavor to be holy by obeying the law, there in the second half of Romans 7, after describing how the futility of that way led him to cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The Apostle Paul goes on, as I think you know, in chapter 8 of Romans, to describe how God actually does sanctify his people. He begins the explanation of the gospel mystery of sanctification there in chapter 8 by saying in verses 3 and 4, this is Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, listen, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law," what God's law requires, "might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." It's a great, great two verses there, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Saints, the Holy Spirit unleashed in our lives incrementally produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, which is the character of Christ. And as Christ, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, as the character of Christ is manifested in our lives, the requirement of God's law is gradually fulfilled in our lives. Sanctification works exactly the same way, exactly the way that the Apostle Paul prays for it to work. In that prayer, the Apostle Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus, there in Ephesians chapter 3, that we studied last week. Through God's means of grace, let me describe that again, how Paul prays for the Ephesian believers there in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 14 through 19. This is the way sanctification works. Listen. Through God's means of grace, again, hearing the gospel, prayer, including corporate prayer, okay, receiving the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and baptism, and fellowship, koinonia, in the context of worship, Acts 2:42, through God's means of grace, we are strengthened with power through God's Spirit in our inner being. And the Holy Spirit, through faith, gradually forms the character of Christ in us. So that gradually, as the Apostle Paul puts it, we're rooted and grounded in God's love. So that we know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and are filled with all the fullness of God. I just went through and described, using my own words and also the words of the Apostle's prayer for those Ephesians believers in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. And in fact, saints, if you didn't get to listen to the Lord's Day message last week, go online to our church's website and listen to it, or pick up a CD at the back of the sanctuary afterwards. You'll be blessed. Saints, I don't know if you've ever realized this. Listen. The fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians chapter 5 is a description of the way God fulfills the law in us. Have you ever thought about that? The fruit of the Spirit describes how God fulfills the Ten Commandments in His people. This is why, right after listing the fruit of the Spirit, there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, right at the end of verse 23, right after listing the fruit of the Spirit, the nine fruit of the Spirit, right at the end of verse 23, the apostle says this. Have you ever wondered what he meant by this? He says, against such things there is no law. So he mentions love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those nine fruit of the Spirit. And then he says at the end of verse 23, against such things there is no law. Here's what the apostle is saying. This is the apostle's understated way of saying these virtues formed in us by the Holy Spirit fulfill God's law. Against such things there is no law. In fact, we know he's saying that because earlier in Galatians chapter 5, the apostle says this about the crowning fruit of the Spirit, love. He says in Galatians 5, verse 14, you know this verse, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the crowning fruit of the Spirit. Saints, this is the way God sanctifies His people. Not by us setting about trying to obey God's commandments. When we try to be holy this way, as we all do at some point in our walk, when we try to be holy this way, we fail. In fact, saints, we become less holy. We become legalists and hypocrites. When we try to become more holy by using the law. Listen. Though itself holy, the law, when we try to use it to make us holy, becomes an instrument through which sin in us is actually increased. The law increases sin in us when we try to apply it to our lives by our own resources. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul means there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the second half of verse 56. It's our other pillar text for this study. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56b, when the Apostle Paul says, the power of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. He's saying the law actually strengthens the sin within us. See, this explains, if you've ever been trying to be holy by obeying God's law, this is why it isn't working for you. This explains the second half of Romans 7, what the Apostle Paul is talking about there. Now, let's think about our text for today in Romans 13. Let's think about the first exhortation there in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember what it is? It's real short and to the point. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Now, let me give you a little test here. It's for myself and for you too. Saints, think about when you first came to Christ and you were first saved. I'm going to say this in a real direct way. If now, right now, you don't love the brethren, what he means by the brethren is other Christians. See, we're to love the brethren. We're also to love our neighbors and our enemies as well. But he's talking about the brethren here. If you don't love the brethren any more than you ever have, if you tolerate other believers but don't authentically love them, let's just say this. You haven't learned the gospel mystery of sanctification yet. You haven't learned how God sanctifies us yet. Saints, the law cannot create love in you. It cannot. Only the Holy Spirit working through faith can. This is God's way of sanctification. See, saints, this is why the first part of Romans 7, if you haven't followed me, I'm giving you a little outline of the entirety of Romans chapter 7. But this is why the first part of Romans chapter 7, The Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of marriage to tell us that we're now wed to Christ, not to the law. We're wed to Christ, not to the law. For instance, the Apostle says there in Romans 7, verse 4, Romans 7, verse 4, he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." Listen, "in order that we may bear fruit for God." The crowning fruit being love, right? Love for God, love for our brethren, love for our neighbors, and even love for our enemies. God's love is amazing. It's the crowning fruit of the character of Christ, the crowning fruit of the Spirit. Now, people will read the first half of Romans 7. We've had people in the congregation doing this, and I've had to call them on it. And they will say, "Well, Paul's doing away with the law. He's saying it's all grace. The law is unimportant. You know, New Covenant does away with the law." It's exactly not what Paul is saying. Okay. In fact, there in Romans 7 and verse 12, Paul wants us to understand he's not saying that. So he says, "The law is holy, and the commandments are holy and righteous and good." That's Romans 7, verse 12. At the end of Romans chapter 3, he says, "Do we do away with this law because of grace?" But by no means. We uphold the law, he says there in Romans 3, verse 31. So he's not saying that. Here's what he's saying. When we try to use the law in the wrong way, either to save us or to sanctify us, we're using the law in the wrong way. That's what he's saying. For something the law doesn't have the power to do. The law couldn't save us. We're saved by God's grace through faith, right? We all know that. Like the Apostle Paul said to the believers in Galatia there, having begun with the Spirit are now ending in the flesh. That's what he was saying there in Galatians 3:3. We know we weren't saved by obeying God's law. Well, saints, neither are we sanctified by trying to obey God's law. God's law doesn't have the power to save us. God's law doesn't have the power to sanctify us either. That's not its purpose. What is the purpose of God's law? Well, the law shows us God's perfect holiness. It's a mirror that shows us, when we look in the law, we see the perfect holiness of God. And the law shows us our sin. The same time we look in the mirror of the law, James, Jesus' half-brother, says this in his New Testament letter, we see our sin. It's a mirror that shows us our sin, how far we fall short of God's glory. And the law shows us also what we're becoming as God sanctifies us by His Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, just that exhortation there in Hebrews 13, verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue." That's what you're becoming, saints, slowly by the work of God's Holy Spirit within you. More and more, you're loving the brethren, and you're loving God more and more, incrementally. You can't gauge that each day, but as you abide in Christ, exercise faith imperfectly like we do, slowly you'll discover more and more love for God in you and more love for other believers. The ones before that you were just tolerating, you'll have an authentic love for them, saints. And not only that, for your enemies, the ones that have not treated you well, you'll have compassion for them more and more. Okay, it's progressive. Sanctification is progressive. The great reformer Martin Luther describe the law this way, its function. I love this. It's a great metaphor. The law is the sheepdog that drives the sheep, that's us, back to the good shepherd over and over again. I read, "Let brotherly love continue," and I think to myself, this way, you know, I said this a couple weeks ago. I don't know if this is a good thing to do, but it's worked for me up to this point lately. Before I present any message, I think about you guys and where you're sitting in the congregation. I think about as many as you can. It's a great advantage of having a small congregation. And I think my immediate response when I think about you and I see your face in my mind, and if I have something against someone, that's the time to deal with it before I preach at you. Or else I'm going to get my own flesh involved in it. I'm going to try to make points, okay? But if I'm experiencing authentic love for you, authentic love, and I do for this congregation, it's easy to do with this congregation, I'm ready to preach to you, then I know, okay? And that love has grown over the years. I think you can see that in me. I'm not a good faker, you know. I'm not good at all at faking and stuff. I would just tell you if I didn't, you know. So, but that love has grown and it continues to grow. It's supernatural. And it's not by me trying to fulfill the law. I've learned a little bit. I slip back, but I've learned the gospel mystery of sanctification, how it really works. Have to know how sanctification works and that our part in it is faith, not works. Those will come. I'm not worried about the works. They'll come. That's a fruit of God's life working in us and through us. It's faith, again, trusting in Christ and His Word and what He says about sanctification. Now, saints, if you're following along the Bible, turn back there to verse 5, or turn to verse 5 there in Hebrews 13. So the final fifth exhortation. And I want to talk about this exhortation just for a moment. So Hebrews 13, verse 5. Here's an exhortation, all of them are, but here's an exhortation that all of us definitely need in this money-loving culture of ours, okay? Again, the apostle says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a quote from Joshua 1, verse 5. Saints, the love of money, Jesus makes this clear in the New Testament and the apostles too, the love of money is a serious sin. In fact, the apostle Paul says of this sin, the love of money, he says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, this love of money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. And the Apostle Paul says in the verse right before that one, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It's pretty serious words there in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. So how do we obey this exhortation? And especially in this culture, which is just based on the love of money, in every part of it, really, you know. So, and probably, arguably, as many say, the most wealthy culture in the history of the world, quite possibly. How do we keep our lives free from the love of money? Just try to obey this exhortation by your own willpower, saints, in this money-loving culture. And you'll see how successful you are, okay? How futile that is to try to obey this exhortation by your own willpower. It's just as impossible for us as staying sexually pure in this sexually saturated culture. And the exhortation in the previous verse, in verse 4 here in Hebrews 13, calls us to do this. It calls us to stay sexually pure. So verses 4 and 5 there are really big ones, aren't they? Big exhortations. How do we do these seemingly impossible things? Okay. Remember, saints, what Jesus says there in Mark 10, verse 27. Mark 10, verse 27. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Okay. Actually, let me show you something. In this exhortation in Hebrews 13, verse 5, the way to obey this exhortation is alluded to. The gospel mystery of sanctification is alluded to. It has to be pointed out to you, and that's what I'm going to do. But look at the verse, if you have your Bible open or you have it on your handheld device. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let me just show you. I'll just progress through this verse. The way to keep our lives from the dangerous sin of the love of money is to be content with what we have. Right? And the way to be content with what we have is to know by faith more and more deeply God's promise of His presence with us and His provision for us. As the author of Hebrews puts it, quoting Joshua 1:5, It's knowing God's promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. That he's here, like he says over and over again in the scripture. God is with us, the triune God is with us to protect us and for our provision. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things, provision for us, food and clothing and lodging, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 33. The material provision will be provided by God for us. You can do it in all sorts of ways, but he promises to do that. That's his promise. Saints, think about this. The love of money is really covetousness, isn't it? That's what it is. It's being discontent with what we have, wanting things we don't have. That's what the love of money is. And the opposite of covetousness is contentment. The opposite of covetousness, which the 10th commandment talks about, right? It's one of the commandments. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. So the way to keep our lives free from the love of money is to be content with what we have. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this same thing there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle says there, you may want to read that in chapter 6. I've already quoted two quotes from it, and here's another one. Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says that there are many false teachers who love money and are trying to use religion as a means to try to get rich. This is a good way to identify false teachers. Well, there's, first of all, they distort the word of God. That's the main way. But also, they're trying to use religion to get rich. Turn on your television. Anyway. But the Apostle Paul says there in 1 Timothy 6, he says, godliness with contentment, listen, godliness with contentment is great gain. He says that in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. What does that mean? Godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6 says. He's saying that godliness with contentment makes us spiritually rich. And anybody that's experienced just a little bit of God's contentment, which I'll describe in a moment, knows that's true. As a matter of fact, have you ever thought about what contentment is? That word contentment, which is used several times in the New Testament. Let me suggest to you something. That true contentment is a combination of several of Christ's virtues, several of the fruit of the Spirit. Have you ever thought about it that way? I think contentment is one part peace. You have contentment, you have peace, right? Another part joy, the joy of the Lord, and another part love. Look, in all the virtues in the Christian life, there's love. It's the crowning fruit, isn't it? So it's peace and joy and love combined. That's contentment. And as love and joy and peace, and the other fruit of the Spirit, are produced in our souls, through the Holy Spirit working in us by faith, we have more and more true contentment and gratitude in our lives. Are you experiencing that, saints? Okay. Now look, the Apostle Paul is on the same road we're on, this road of sanctification, but he's that speck out there that we can't identify. That's that little speck way ahead of us in the road of sanctification. That's the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11b, Philippians 4, the second half of verse 11, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He's the little speck up there as far as contentment. He says he's learned whatever state that he's in to be content. In other words, he had learned to have, through process of sanctification over the years, he had learned to have an underlying peace and joy and love in whatever circumstance God sovereignly put him in. Okay? And remember, he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi from his first imprisonment, house arrest, in Rome. Okay? He was later imprisoned the second time and put to death, we believe, tradition tells us. At the beginning of his life with Christ, the Apostle Paul didn't know the gospel mystery of sanctification, as his autobiographical testimony in the second half of Romans chapter 7 testifies to. But as he grew in Christ, the Apostle Paul certainly learned the gospel mystery of sanctification. And he learned to practice it in every situation God put him in. So he learned to be content in all the different situations that God sovereignly set him in. So again, let me remind you, in case you're wondering again, sanctification is a work of God. It's a supernatural work of God in us and through us. What's our part in sanctification? We do have a part. Our part is faith. Faith in Christ and in his word. In terms of Hebrews 13, verse 5, I'm talking about that exhortation in Hebrews 13, verse 5. In terms of Hebrews 13, 5, faith is believing God's promise that he'll never leave us or forsake us. That is, believing God's promise of his continual presence with us and provision for us. That's what we've tried to do as leaders in this church. That's why we really never, I mean, I'll tell you the blessings of tithing, and I'll tell you the blessings of giving to God generously. I can tell you stories, and I used to have people testify to that. Then I had an exit interview with somebody who was moving away out of the church, and this person said something that was chilling to me, how they had misheard what I said in such a radical way. And so I just completely backtracked, and I kind of prayed about it over a month. It really shook me in what the person said. And I thought, I have to really pray, and before I preach on anything, on giving to God, and some of you know, you've been there probably for a couple of years, and you've never heard me preach on it. And that's the reason why. I want to draw a real bead on what God is saying. And I know where he says it there in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Apostle Paul, says that tithing is an act of grace. He says it four times in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. It's an act of grace. In other words, the overflow of grace in our lives produces generosity to God and other people. I mean, it's just obvious. I don't want you to be giving to God or anybody else for any other reason. And if I was saying things in the past, and I probably was, that led you to do that, then I apologize. I don't think I was, but maybe I was. Let me say this. Everyone here who's generous to God has stories about God, how God has miraculously actually blessed them in ways that are just unimaginable. And so what always happens when people start being generous to God and to other people, generosity to God and other people, they become more and more generous. See, it's just like when we learn to submit ourselves to the secular authorities God has placed in the world. The reason people don't do that, professing Christians don't do that, is they've never done it. And so they never know the blessings of that. And God blessed me so much early in my ministry by showing me that, by having me, submit to a denomination that was just getting off and learning never to compromise on what I was saying, but to honestly honor them because God had placed them over me. And as soon as I learned to do that, God freed us from that situation. I mean, he just did. And so I learned it's deeply ingrained in me now. I am not threatened by any secular leaders because they're not in charge. Please listen to the midweek study. I mean, we're so afraid of who's elected. They're not in charge. God's in charge. And he's working through all secular leaders. The evil ones, the good ones, the Christians, the non-Christians, he's working through to accomplish his perfect purposes. And once you understand that, suddenly you're not threatened by them. You can honor them, but not compromise. That's the call. We never compromise on the truth. In fact, if we have opportunities, just like Paul did, to proclaim the gospel to leaders, we do it. I've done that here in town, okay, and to the Methodist leaders in the United Methodist Church. I've done that over and over again. And yet I showed them respect and honor at the same time. It wasn't easy. I had people in the church telling me and helping me and praying for me to do that, for several years, as a matter of fact. This is not easy, especially in this culture. But what's impossible with man is possible with God, saints. And we can become generous in this greedy culture. And we should, that's how we shine out. When you're generous, it blows me away. Sandy and I don't have much at all. But we've learned just to give it away. I mean, we give a lot away, and we're so blessed. It's like you just want to do more. You wish, pray for more. Whatever God gives you, you can be generous with that. And as we do, it snowballs, okay? See, for many professing believers in our culture, money is their security. Is money your security, saints? It's what they're trusting in for their provision instead of God. God is in control of all the money. He's promised that he'll take care of us. He doesn't promise we'll be rich. He promised that he'll meet our needs. And he'll give us enough, I find, in the overflow to be generous to other people at whatever level that we have. And we have many in this church that are, you guys. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I've met through the years, the nearly 40 years I've been here, I've met cheapskates, you see, and I've met incredibly generous Christians, and they're always blessed. They're always blessed. It's not that God necessarily gives you more money. Sometimes he does it that way. In other ways, he'll give you wisdom on how to spend your money. It's just so many ways when we're generous to God, okay? See, this is why so many professing believers are laying up for themselves treasures on earth, and they're not rich toward God. They're like the rich fool in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12, okay? You see, it won't be like that. I want my light to shine out to people. You don't do a trumpet when you're giving. You give, you know, anonymously. But sometimes you're just helping people out, and they know that. And it's such a blessing. I am way more blessed. A million times more blessed. That's an exaggeration. Thousands of times more blessed than when I bless somebody, you know, and I'm generous toward them. I'm blessed by being generous because I know the blessings are coming in all sorts of forms from God. Later in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 16, to connect another exhortation, Hebrews 13, verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. True Christian generosity toward God and others is an act of grace. That just solves the problem for me. It's an act of grace. I do not want anybody to give to God or to others unless it's the overflow of grace, because it won't benefit you a bit if you do. And those who are generous towards God in this way, they know they're being blessed. Okay, God has amazing ways of showing us that, doesn't he? It's just amazing. Our generosity is motivated by the overflow of God's grace in our lives. Listen, saints, one more thing. I've talked about this before. One of the most famous sermons ever preached in Christianity was preached over 200 years ago by a Scottish Presbyterian minister and theologian named Thomas Chalmers. Do you remember this sermon? I've mentioned this sermon to you before. The title of the sermon is great. The title of the sermon is The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Listen to that again. The expulsive power of a new affection. Affection means love. So, the expulsive power of a new love. It's a great title. Saints, the way God removes old loves in our lives, like the love of the world and the things of the world, like the love of money, the way God removes old loves in our lives is by replacing them with new, infinitely more appealing loves. That's the way he does it. The expulsive power of a new affection. This is the way, in fact, that God is sanctifying us. The Holy Spirit is filling us with more and more love for God, incrementally, slowly. More and more love for God and for others. God's supernatural love is displacing our love for the world and the things of the world, and our love for money. God's contentment is gradually replacing covetousness in our souls. There's the story of a scientist who held a contest in his science lab. Here was the contest. Using any of the sophisticated equipment in the lab, who could most quickly and effectively get all the air out of a glass beaker? So there's all sorts of vacuum, you know, mechanisms in the science lab. So who could most quickly and effectively get all the air out of a glass beaker? That's the contest, okay, in this science lab. See, the problem is that nature doesn't like a vacuum. That's the problem, isn't it? Something always tries to rush in to fill an empty space, right? Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 12. When a demon is, you know, cast out of a person, if it isn't filled, that void isn't filled with the Holy Spirit, then the demon gets six other demons and enters them at the end of Matthew 12. Now, we Christians don't have demons, okay? We have the Holy Spirit living within us. But this is still relevant to sanctification. You know who won that contest, a science contest? It was the one who came up with the simple solution. To remove all the air out of a glass beaker, the person simply went over to the faucet and filled the beaker with water. We strive and struggle to get rid of a bad habit. And when we do, a worse habit takes its place, right? It's happened to all of us. That's what Paul's saying there. And then in Romans 7, talking about his early Christian walk. God makes us holy by using his Holy Spirit, the living water, to incrementally produce the character of Christ in us. The living water waters our soul, and the result is the fruit of the Spirit. The character of Christ being formed in us. The crowning fruit of which is love. So that gradually we're rooted and grounded in God's love. So that we're filled with all the fullness of God. That's from Paul's prayer there in Ephesians 3. The expulsive power of a new affection, Thomas Chalmers called it. Here's just one line from his sermon. Chalmers says this in his sermon, quote, "Such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have something to lay hold of, and which, if wrested away without the substitution of another something in its place, would leave a void and a vacancy as painful to the mind as hunger is to the natural system." Unquote. Did you kind of catch that? It's a wonderful sermon. It's online. You can just Google it and read it. Okay, it's 200 years old, so it's using kind of, you know, antiquated language, English, but it's a wonderful sermon. So, saints, this is one operation of the gospel mystery of sanctification, the expulsive power of a new affection. God supernaturally replacing our old loves with his love. If you have a love for money, don't try to get rid of it yourself. Okay? That's why I haven't been preaching the law to you. Okay, for the last couple of years. I want you to understand the gospel mystery of sanctification. So I've been praying for you, okay, and waiting for God's timing, you know, to show you these things, you know, as God leads. Don't forget, saints, sanctification is activated by faith. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. So we continually devote ourselves to the means of faith so that we have strong faith, Acts 2:42. So that our belief and trust in what God says in his word about how he is making us holy continues to be strong in us and stay in us. It's so easy to slip back to works righteousness, to legalism. And also, as part of our faith, sanctification process, we pray. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue this good work of sanctification in us until our graduation into glory occurs, right? Until our graduation into glory occurs. Sanctification will continue until our death or until Christ's second coming when we're glorified. Praise be to God. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you so much. I'm always blessed by studying your word, Father God. Always blessed by presenting your word as well, the gospel. As these dear saints get to hear the gospel as I proclaim it imperfectly, I get to hear it too. So I receive the benefits as well. And what you've done in the last short period of time here is you have incrementally sanctified us. Just a little bit more, a few more degrees, you've transformed us into the glorious image of Christ. We're not going to be able to tell the difference. Our spouse isn't going to be able to tell the difference today. But incrementally, as this gradual work continues, we are able to tell the difference. We wake up one morning and we just find, as we reflect upon it, that we have more love for you, Father, more love for the brethren, more love for our neighbors, and even more love for our enemies. And we know it's your work, Father, because we cannot produce it in ourselves, and the law cannot produce it. Only your Holy Spirit, working through faith, can change us and sanctify us. Praise be to God. Praise be to the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord. We love you and praise you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.